Okay, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 9. This is one of my favorite chapters. I know I say that for every chapter, but this right now, this is one of my favorite chapters. So let's go ahead and open up there. We're answering this very critical, important question, what happened to the nation of Israel? If we take the answer that most of historic Christianity has given, that God is all done permanently with the nation of Israel, Paul's going to drive home the point here that you only have two options. There's only two doors in that barn. At one door, you're going to have to say, well, God is too weak to carry out his promises that he made to the nation of Israel. That's a pretty horrible door, so you probably aren't going to want to go through that door, and you're going to go to the other door in that barn, and you're going to find out there that door is even worse, because if God's all done with Israel, then that means God's unfaithful, unrighteous, and untruthful. When you're in that barn, either door you go out of, God ceases to be God. And he puts this chapter, these three chapters, and right now in chapter 9, right here where they need to be, because at the end of chapter 8, he makes all these promises to us as members of the body of Christ, as ones united to Christ and his plan and purpose for today. And the thing to keep in mind and why he brings these things out right here in chapter 9 to 11 is that he made similar promises to Israel. Back when they were entering the land, he made similar promises. Chapter 8, we talk about our sonship position in Christ. Well, he gave them a sonship position whereby he would equip them to reestablish his glory on earth. We're being re-equipped. We're being equipped to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. But the sonship concept is there. He made promises to Israel. He made promises to us. He gave Israel a body of truth. He gives us a body of truth, the Pauline grace truth. There's similarities in here. And if God, here's the main point of why Paul has to put this here. If God broke his promises with Israel about those blessings and those promises, why in the world would we think he's going to be any more faithful to our promises and our blessings? That's why this passage is here. He's got to shatter what the false claims of his critics. What their main gist is they're going to pick out, and he's going to draw out four things here in Romans 9. He's going to talk about four things, critiques they give, whereby they're going to set it up this way. They're going to say, if Paul is right and this is what God's doing today, then God is unfaithful, unrighteous, and untruthful, because he'd be breaking his promises to Israel. And Paul's going to take each one of those and he's going to demolish it. And we're going to hopefully get through two of them tonight as we enter further into chapter 9. He's going to show that the critics, when they say, see, the critics aren't trying to discredit God. They're trying to show that Paul is discrediting God. Therefore, they can discredit Paul, get rid of Paul. If they're going to what they've set up here is, if what Paul's saying is true, God is all done with Israel, then God's unfaithful. That can't be. So Paul isn't a spokesman for God. That's the main logic. That's what they're going at here. Now, of course, the irony is, I guess we could say the stupidity is that the bulk of historic Christianity, going back to Paul himself, has embraced the lies and misrepresentation of Paul's teaching of the critics, rather, and have disregarded God and Paul's teachings, what he's actually teaching. And of course, the basic bottom line answer is, if the critics would be right, if God is all done permanently with Israel, he would be unfaithful. He'd cease to be God. Therefore, if that's what Paul's saying, and by the way, that's what most of historic Christianity has been saying the last 2,000 years, if that were what Paul was saying, then the critics would be right. We should discredit Paul. We should throw Paul away. But you see, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying God has only temporarily set aside the nation of Israel while he carries out another work. And that's what he's going to take. He's going to give four examples of that now as we go into the rest of Romans 9 here. So that's where we're at here. He lists out those blessings in verses 4 and 5, and he says, has God unfaithful? Verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. Is God not powerful enough to carry them out? Either God has to be unfaithful to his word. He's either powerful enough but unfaithful to his word. All those promises he literally told Israel way back there when they entered the land, and really, as far as God's prophetic program to reestablish his glory on earth, you can go all the way back to Adam. All those promises he gave for the 4,000 years before Paul wrote this, has God just thrown them away? Has God just broke them? Or is hysteric Christianity? Has God taken them away from the people he promised to and given them to us? See, that would make God unfaithful. If I give someone $100, actually, somebody sent in an email. They've been trying to up my story about my way of trying to explain this. If I promise Tom $100 by the end of the week, and the end of the week comes, and I haven't given him the money, he comes and confronts me, and I say, well, I gave the $100 to Bill, and then brag about how faithful I am in giving $100. Well, anybody judging that, any judge, any jury would say, that's absolutely wrong. You're not faithful in doing that. You gave it to the wrong person. You promised it to, now I don't remember whose names I used. I guess it was Tom, and you gave it to Bill. That's not faithful. You're unfaithful to Tom. And then so I've got a bunch of people sent in some other ones, and here I like this one. So someone sent in one. Now I'll probably forget what it was in the details, but he said, it's like being in the line at Starbucks and getting your latte. And now I would add to that. See, I love vanilla lattes. So I would change his story here a little and talk about vanilla lattes. So now you go to Starbucks, you get in a line, you get your vanilla latte, and you know, they're like, $4.99 a cup or something, and you give a $10 bill. And you said you give the $10 bill, and the cashier says, here's your $5.01 change back, and he hands it to the person behind you. See, that's how ludicrous it is. God can't take promises he made to the nation of Israel and give them to somebody else, fulfill them with somebody else, and claim to be faithful in his promises. That's what Paul's going to bring out here. And the critics are going to come on. They're going to try and discredit Paul by saying what he's saying discredits God. And they're going to try and do away with Paul. And Paul's going to answer all these things as we go through here. So let's pick it up at verse 6. I think we left off here last week. Let me go ahead and catch up here in the slides. Chapter 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. That either means God isn't powerful enough to carry out his word, or God's powerful enough, but he's unfaithful. That's the only two ways his word could be of none effect. The God and creator of the universe, who called the universe into the creation into existence through the word, through just speaking the word, is he not powerful enough to fulfill his promises to Israel? Or is he unfaithful to Israel? See, no, neither of those options are going to get you where you want to be. They're going to, if God's unfaithful, if he's not powerful enough to carry out his promises, then he ceases to be God. The only answer that works is this dispensational answer, understanding Paul's distinct apostleship. God isn't doing now what he's been doing with the nation of Israel. He's set them aside temporarily while he carries out another program with another purpose, with another people. And when he's going to get, when we get over to Romans 11, he's going to say, when he's all done with that program, when it reaches fulfillment, he's going to restart his program with national Israel. And he's going to fulfill all of these promises he listed in verses 4 and 5, and he's going to fulfill them all. to the T. So here in Romans 9, verse 5 and 6, is God unfaithful in all this, or is God too weak to carry out his problems? No, his promises to her, to the national Israel? No, the problem isn't with God, it's with Israel. He made himself known to them by sending his son, Jesus, their Messiah, to fulfill and bring in these things into completion. But what did they do? They rejected him. Let's just go back to the end of verse 5 here. He says, whose are the fathers? That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who he's going to be talking about next in the next verses, starting in verse 7. Starting at verse 7. The fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed. God blessed forever. Amen. God came and fulfilled his promise to David, the most fundamental promise of all. He came and himself entered into the line of David. He promised David in that Davidic covenant, he himself would enter into the line of David, into the human line of David, and he would become, make himself into the one Israelite that could accomplish what no other Israelite could accomplish. He could redeem the nation from their predicament. He could deliver the nation from her enemies and destroy her enemies, avenge her of her enemies, and he would be their king and their blesser out in that kingdom. He came. God was faithful. God himself left. What does Paul say in Philippians 2? God, who was absolute God, set aside the exercise of his divine attributes. He didn't use them for his own benefit. Instead, he came down, became a servant, became a man, and came to suffer, go unto his death, even the death of the cross. Jesus did that. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. The problem isn't with the faithfulness of God. God left the heavenly realm and entered into the human predicament and Israel's predicament and provided the solution. He's done. He's fulfilled his part. But they rejected him. And instead of coming back, as we'll see as we go a little further here, instead of coming back in his wrath and judgment to destroy his enemies, he instead put that Israel's program on hold and began a new program whereby now he's dispensing his grace and peace to his enemies so that as many as possible might be saved before he comes back in his wrath and judgment. That's a summary of what God's doing today. So the problem isn't with God. God left the heavenly realm, entered into the line of David, and provided the basis. He's always already carried out the redemption on that cross for the nation. But they rejected him in unbelief. Now, verse 6, not as though the word hath taken none effect. See, the problem isn't with God. The problem is with Israel. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now we're going to get God's perspective on things. Israel looks to men one way, but God looks at Israel a different way. God has a specific way of looking at Israel. And his specific way is that the true Israel in God's sight is made up of those, and they have to meet two requirements. They have two characteristics. Work out the end of verse 6 here. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So you have what men see as all Israel, but when God sees that all Israel isn't the true Israel. He has two qualifications to be a member, a citizen of the true Israel. And the first one, we looked at these last week, so we won't turn to the verses, but we'll just list them out here. The first one, first requirement, is that they must be of the physical, literal physical descendant of Abraham through the line, the promised line. We're going to read about that in verses 7 through 13 there, through the promised line of Isaac and Jacob. That's one requirement. They have to be the physical descendants of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. Now, the nation itself, in our study in Matthew, we're going to see a lot of things that we can relate back to our Matthew study, because this is what John the Baptist was confronting the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the vain religious system, way back in Matthew 3. What did they think? And what did they think when John showed up on the scene? They thought that it was just because they were the natural physical descendants of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob, and that they automatically were a part of God's plan and purpose. They automatically had a relationship with God. They automatically would receive the blessings. That's what they thought. But you see, what that's how men look at it. But God, when He looks down at Israel, there's a second requirement. Not only do you have to be a physical descendant of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob, you also have to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham, having followed in his footsteps of faith. And that one we can turn back to, because it's just to turn back a page here. Go back to chapter 4, page or two. And we're not going to rehash this whole thing here, but let's just look at verse 12. And his point in this section, and I'll just summarize it quickly, is that Abraham was justified. Abraham entered into a right relationship to God before David and the Davidic covenant, before the nation of Israel, before Moses and the law, before the Exodus, before the Isaac, before the promised child Isaac, before circumcision, even before that Abrahamic covenant, before all that, when Abraham was just an idol-worshipping Gentile on enemy status before God, God came, preached good news to him. I'll make you the father of many nations, and I'll make you your descendants as numerous as the stars in the skies, the dust in the earth, the sand in the sea. I will do that. He gives him this good news. Abraham believed it, and his faith was counted for righteousness. See, that's the first step to be a member of the Israel God sees, true Israel. The first step before Abraham, before there was a nation, before there was the law, before there were the covenants, before anything, he was just justified by faith through grace. And when we realize that, that's what God sees. That's the first step. That's the first requirement for being for being a part of God's true Israel. Not only does it require being a physical descendant, but that doesn't automatically include you in God's plan and purpose. You also have to be a physical descendant of Abraham through the promised line of Isaac and Jacob, and have followed in the footsteps of Abraham. And let's read that in verse 12. You're probably still over in Romans 4. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only. Remember, at the point Abraham was justified, he was uncircumcised. But who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham that he had while he was yet uncircumcised. Before he obviously couldn't have been a descendant of Abraham, but before he was associated with that, a line that would lead to the nation of Israel, before all that, he was justified. So to be a member, let's go back to Romans 9, to be a member of the Israel God takes into account what we'll call, I guess we could call that the true Israel. You have to, be a physical descendant of Abraham through the promised line of Isaac and Jacob, but you also must have followed in Abraham's, be a spiritual descendant of Abraham, having followed in his footsteps of faith. And that's what we're reading in Matthew, isn't it? You see, the bulk of the nation, they're descendants of Abraham, physical, natural descendants of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob, but they're in unbelief. They reject Christ. They reject John. They reject Christ. They reject his gospel. He's preaching to them. And that's not that they don't make up the true Israel. The true Israel are the ones who are the physical descendants of Abraham, but who, and not only that, but who are also the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And they exercise faith. And that's what puts them in God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel. And there they become members of that believing remnant. And there they can now participate in God's plan and purpose for the restoration of national Israel and the reestablishment of his glory on the earth. All right, so that's what God sees. And now Paul's going to address one important question here. He's going to go, I'm going to call this objection one. This is from the critics. This is what the critics are saying. The critics are saying that what Paul's saying, and this is something Paul really says, he says God has cast away the bulk of the nation, and now, at the time Paul wrote this, he's dealing with a very small believing remnant. Now, the critics hear that, and they try to twist that. And they're going to say, well, if God has thrown away the bulk of the nation and has only worked with a remnant, then that makes it makes God unfaithful. And we're going to see the logic we put here. Now, all these critic complaints aren't always completely logical. They're trying to come up with things based on taking bits and pieces of what Paul has said, and then they try to twist and turn them and make them and use them against Paul. The same thing we saw in Matthew, right, where Jesus would teach something about some of his teachings, and what would the Pharisees, what would that vain religious system do? They take them, and they pervert them, and twist them, and turn them, and make them mean something completely different than what was meant to be. One of the examples of that is when Jesus says that John came, and he came mourning and fasting. And then Jesus came, and he came celebrating and feasting. And for John, they discredited John. And for Jesus, they said he's a glutton and a drunkard. So no matter which way you go, they would find a way to twist what you're doing or saying and make it work against you. And that's what the critics are doing here. They're saying in this first example that if God has thrown away the bulk of the nation and is at this time, when Paul writes, remember, this is a transition period book. So he's talking about what's happening in this transition period. And during this time, there's still a believing remnant. And there will be for probably 10 to 20 more years, 10 to 15 more years, once Peter and the 12, what's left of the 12, completely die and go off the scene, that apostolic period ends, then that believing remnant will be completely off the scene, and all that will be left is the Body of Christ mystery program. But at the time Paul wrote this, there was a believing remnant. God was dealing with them. And we're going to talk about that in chapter 10 when we get to the present aspect of the nation Israel. And when I say present, I mean present at the time Paul wrote, not present today. And he's going to talk about this remnant. So what he's going to demonstrate here is that he's going to demolish the critique that if God deals with remnants of Israel, he's unfaithful to the nation as a whole. And so let's see that. Let's see how Paul goes ahead and does this. This is objection one. If what Paul says is true, that God has rejected the bulk of national Israel because of unbelief and is now working with only a very small believing remnant of Israel, it would mean that God is unfaithful to national Israel. That's what he's going to address here. That's what the critics say. That's them taking his, we call it remnant theology, and we're going to learn a lot more about this at the end of chapter 9 and over in chapter 11. They're going to take what he taught about this remnant theology, and they're going to twist it and turn it and try and use it against him. But he's not going to let them. He's going to demolish it, and we'll see how he does that. And let's go ahead and read now. Pick it up at verse 7. Romans 9, verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Children of Abraham. Not everyone that's the seed of Abraham is going to be the children of Abraham in the sense that God looks at, the children of God who belonged from the descendants of Abraham. It's going to be that they need to be the physical descendants and the spiritual descendants. What does he say here? Now he's going to give an example. He's going to talk about how the nation was created. And how was the nation created? How was the very nation of Israel brought from nothing into existence? Look at verse 7. Verse 7, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So now, remember, we're talking about this remnant theology. He's going to demolish the idea that God working in remnants somehow makes him unfaithful to the full nation. And his first explanation here is, no, that doesn't make God unfaithful. That's how God created Israel in the first place. Look what it says. It says, in Isaac, in verse 7, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now remember, Abraham, Isaac wasn't his only son. Abraham had another son, right? And that's what he's going to talk about next in verse 8. They which are the children of the flesh are not the children of God. So you remember the story. I was thinking about turning back there, but I think we know the Abraham and Sarah story pretty good. We went over it a little bit in chapter 4. But remember, Abraham and Sarah, they haven't had any children yet. They're in their old age. They couldn't even have children when they were young. Certainly, they're not going to. It becomes more impossible that now they're 100 years old that they're going to have children. So they come up with this scheme. They come up with this idea that Sarah will allow Abraham to go to have a relationship with Hagar, her maid. And lo and behold, what issues from that? Ishmael, a son arrives, a son of Abraham. And he's going to use that. He's going to say, why can't we use Ishmael as the line that God is talking about? And God says in verse 7, no, it's in Isaac that your seed shall be made known, that your seed shall be called. And he's going to now going to compare Isaac, that was through Hagar, that was out of unbelief of the and the, from the flesh. And he's going to compare that to the relationship of Abraham and Sarah, who couldn't have a child on her own. Therefore, if they were going to have a child, it involved God's miraculous spiritual intervention. And it was going to be through that line of promise, whereby God had to bring it about. That's the line, the spiritual line, not the fleshly line. Abraham and Sarah got together, and through unbelief and through the flesh, they decided to have Abraham go in with Hagar, and they get a son. But God says, I'm not counting that son. What's Paul driving home here? This is the remnants. Here you have Abraham. At the time Isaac shows up, there's already one more son, Ishmael. Abraham's going to have a total of 8 sons. So when God picks Isaac from as a spiritual, because it required his miraculous intervention, spiritual intervention, and was a result of his promise and Abraham and Sarah's faith in his promise. What's he do with Ishmael? What's he do with the other 6 of the brothers? He casts them aside. He remains with the remnant of Abraham's sons and cast the rest aside. Now let's go ahead and read. See, he's driving home, he's demolishing the critics and their suggestion that God dealing with remnants makes him remnants of Israel makes him unfaithful. Paul goes all the way back to the beginning when the nation was created. And he said, that's how you were created. God dealt with Abraham's children on the basis of remnants. He selected Isaac because that's the line of faith, the line of the Spirit, the line of promise. And he's decided that's going to be the line he's going to work through to create this nation. And the flip side of that coin is, if Isaac is on one side of the coin, what's he done with the other seven brothers? They're on the other side of the coin. He casts them aside. He casts aside the bulk and only deals with a remnant of Abraham's progeny. Now let's see how he goes to the next generation. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time, well, okay, we read that. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived, remember Rebekah had problems conceiving as well. And so when Rebekah conceived, even by our father Isaac, so you have the spiritual, the promise element there, but now she's going to be conceived. And what's, you remember her story, remember what happens there? She's got twins, two sons, and she's carrying two sons. And look what God does, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. So now he goes to the next generation. You have the first generation, God in creating the nation, and that was Abraham and Isaac. God's going to set aside Abraham's other seven sons, including Ishmael, and he's going to work through a remnant of his children, the promised child, Isaac. Now you get to the second generation with Rebekah, and now she's got two children. They're still in the womb. So it's not a matter of works. They haven't done anything good. They haven't done anything evil yet. And you don't play the theological game here. Don't go into, well, God knew that Jacob would be this way in the future, and God knew that Esau would be this way in the future, so he picked Jacob because he knew in the future. See, that's just a bunch of theological nonsense. But God's purpose, Paul's purpose is here, is he's explaining that these children, the works don't come into play. Their good or badness didn't come into play. God just chose one out of his free will. And this brings out the grace aspect. Just out of his good pleasure, he said, the younger will serve the elder. Excuse me, let me rephrase it. That's the normal way. The elder will serve the younger. And so that goes to the second stage, the second generation. And his point is here, when God chose to work through Jacob, what does that mean for Esau? That means Esau was cast aside. He worked with a remnant of Isaac's children. Again, Paul's point, just so you keep the train of thought here, his point is that God dealing with the nation on the basis of remnants isn't something that makes him unfaithful. It is the very way he brought the nation into existence. When he chose Isaac, the remnant of Isaac, he cast away the other seven sons of Abraham. When he chose Jacob, he cast away Esau and all his descendants. It's going to be through Abraham, the spiritual and line that comes from faith, and the great line that comes from grace, just out of God's good pleasure. faith and grace and remnant theology. That's how we create the nation. Now, let's not fall into another trap here. This has absolutely nothing to do with people going to heaven or hell, being selected based for their eternal destinies. This has absolutely nothing to do with Calvinism. This is nothing like that. That's just a bunch of theological nonsense that theologians have had to come up with because they've rejected Paul's distinct apostleship. So they have to come up with some other reason for this text. That has absolutely nothing to do. When God chose Isaac, the line of Isaac, over the line of Ishmael, he wasn't subjecting Ishmael to eternal damnation or perdition or anything like that. He's going to go out with Hagar in the wilderness. He's going to meet with Hagar in the wilderness and the son and Ishmael, and he's going to promise to make nations of him. He's going to give him a blessing. This has absolutely nothing with God choosing some to go to heaven, some to go to hell. That's just a bunch of nonsense. This has to do with him creating a nation, and he's chosen to create that nation on the basis of a spiritual line of physical descendants of Abraham that he would turn into the nation through which he will reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. Absolutely nothing to do with personal, individual salvation. Esau, he gave blessings to Esau. He gave blessings to Ishmael. It has nothing to do with that. He's just showing how God created the nation. And when he chose the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was casting aside the line of Ishmael and Esau and Abraham's six other brothers. He was setting them aside. They still have blessings, but they just weren't going to be this line. This wasn't the line he was going to use to create the nation of Israel. So him dealing in remnants, his point in all this, is that his God dealing with remnants in that day and having cast away the bulk of the nation, and is now dealing with a believing remnant, a very small believing remnant, that's Peter and the 12 and his followers, that doesn't make God unfaithful. That's how he created the nation to begin with, through remnant theology. He takes remnants, he selects one, and he goes that route. And in selecting one, he discards the others. And God has decided the true Israel is the Israel that's not just the physical descendants of Abraham, but are through Isaac and Jacob, but those who come from the line that is spiritual and miraculous and based on faith and grace. That's what he's going to use to create his nation. God created the nation miraculously through faith. That's exemplified in the choosing of Isaac, not Ishmael. Remember, maybe it'd be a good idea to go back to this passage. Go back to chapter 4. And this brings up another very important thing when you read about in the New Testament some of these Old Testament saints. See, you can't go to Hebrews 11 or go to Romans 4 and get the complete historical account of these individuals. If you want the historical account, you have to go back to Genesis, or you have to go back to Exodus. You have to go back to the Old Testament. Because when you're reading Hebrews 11 or you're reading Romans 4 here, you're getting God's perspective. And you know what? And you should thank God for this every second of every day. And you know what? God doesn't retain. That'd probably be the better thing. He sees it, but he doesn't retain the things you do in unbelief. He only retains the things done through faith. So you get all your information about Abraham from Hebrews 11. You might think he's like this super saint, faithful to no end. People come out of there and they think, see, Abraham was saved by faith plus works because he's such a great guy. And you read the historical account and you realize, we've been over this a couple times, Abraham wasn't particularly obedient. God had to call him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees twice, and he refused to go. Till finally his father, Terah, goes and says, we got to get out of here. And Terah takes Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. But that broke another instruction of God, because God told him, don't go with your father. But the father had to take Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and he wasn't even supposed to go with his father's family. He was just supposed to go with his own family, go out of his own accord, and go to the land of promise. Did he go to the land of promise right away? No, he stopped at a place in between, was it Hebron or something? He stopped at a place in between, and he stayed there. See, Abraham, he did not become justified by faith plus works. A little bit. Once he gets to the land, what does he do? He almost ruins God's whole ability to carry on this promised line because he pawns his wife off on foreign rulers. No, Abraham did not get justified because he was a super saint or a particularly faithful. He was justified, it says, Genesis 15:6, he was justified. He was declared right before God because he believed God, and God counted it for righteousness. Whatever his shortcomings, whatever his failures, whatever his sins, all that. So when you get to Hebrews 11, you read about those saints there, you better go back to the historical account if you want to know the whole picture. God is just looking, and thank God for this. When we stand before God, he's not retaining the things we do and are involved in because of in unbelief and in unfaithfulness. He's only retaining the things we have in faith. That's that whole Bema seat concept, that whole judgment seat, this one called the judgment seat, that whole thing there is, if you're standing before the judgment seat of God, you are going to be standing there based on the righteousness of Christ before God. And any works that you have that he are still there at that time are the works you did in faith. And you know why you did them? Because God did them in and through you. Any work done in the flesh, no matter how good by human standpoint, anything done in unbelief, that's all going to be taken over to the cross, right over at that cross, and it's going to be dealt with there. The only thing you're going to have when you stand before God in the righteousness of his Son are the works that he carried out through you based on faith and grace. And why is that so important? Because the works he does in and through you by grace through faith are he's done himself. He's working in and through you. And those works last forever. You can take them with you. Anything else goes to that cross and is disposed of in the garbage heap of the universe. Well, before I got off on that tangent, so now we get to go to Romans 4. And when you read this now, read it, recognize that this is God's view of it. This is what God retains with regard to Abraham. Oh, let's pick it up here at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that which is also of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. There you have the gospel preached to Abraham. I will make of you a father of many nations, and you'll be the father of your own nation. That's going to be a descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And so Abraham hears this good news, and he's 100 years old, and he doesn't even have one son yet. And that's the critical point here. He doesn't have one son yet. Now, Paul doesn't bring up the fact that he tried some other things, him and Sarah tried some other things with Hagar and had some other flesh. That doesn't even come in the picture here. The point is, he believed God with regard to this. And even though it looked hopeless, let's look what it says in verse 18. Well, let's look at verse 17. I have made thee a father of many nations. And notice it's the past tense. Abraham is 100 years old, Abraham and Sarah don't even have a kid yet. And I've made you a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead, makes alive the dead, and here most critically for Abraham, calls those things which be not as though they were, calls things out of nothing and creates them. That's what Abraham and Sarah needed. They needed a creative work. Naturally, they weren't able to produce a child. They needed a divine, a miraculous, spiritual intervention. Verse 18, who against hope, all worldly hope, he didn't take those into account. Of course, we know about the Hagar and the Ishmael situation. But God's not retaining that. He's not thinking about it. He's just looking at Abraham when he responded in faith. And he had hope, even though all worldly hope, by human standards, by worldly standards, there's no way they could have a baby. He retained hope. Verse 16, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, beginning with his own nation, with descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. According as written, so shall thy seed be. We just read that in Romans 9. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Remember what Paul's talking about in Romans 9. Is God not able to perform his promises to Israel? Is that why he's cast them aside, set them aside? Does that mean he's unfaithful, not powerful enough? Abraham believed God was powerful enough. And of course, it eventually results in the son, Isaac. Okay, let's go back to Romans 9 and finish up this first one. So no, God is not unfaithful to national Israel by working with remnants. That's how he created the nation on the basis of faith. That's exemplified in the Abraham and Isaac example. And by grace, it's just out of pure grace. He just picked one of the two children in the womb. He picked one just for his good pleasure. And on grace. And he picked one. All right. So too, the point is, Paul's main point here is, God today has cast away the bulk of the national Israel because of fleshly unbelief. I remember up in verse 5, it says, the children of the flesh. That's Ishmael. In unbelief, Abraham, Sarah, decided to go off and have Abraham, through the flesh in unbelief, interact with Hagar and produced a son called Ishmael. God doesn't consider that one of his children. Again, it's not personal salvation. He's just not going to use that to make that nation. And because of this fleshly unbelief, that would be the physical descendants of Abraham, but not the spiritual descendants. That's what we're reading about in Matthew, with the bulk of the nation, the vain religious system and their followers. They think that just because they're the physical descendants of Abraham, they're automatically God's children. They're automatically involved in God's things. But what John tries to teach them there in Matthew 3, and Jesus teaches, trying to teach them the rest, is no, it requires a second requirement. You have to follow in the footsteps of Abraham. and that's the spiritual. You need to be a physical and spiritual descendant of Abraham. And let's go over to John 8. John 8 and see the classic, one of the classic examples of this. John 8. John 8. Oh, we're not going to go through all the background of what where we are in here. I think we can kind of just jump in here and see this. Go to verse 37. 37, and Jesus talking to the multitudes and the Jews around there and the vain religious system and all that. And look what he's saying. He's being rejected. Of course, we know that from our Matthew study. Verse 37, John 8, 37. And here he says, I know that you all, are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me. See, that's the problem. They thought just being the physical descendants of Abraham made them the children of God. But if they were the children of God, they wouldn't be trying to kill him. But ye seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. What's another word for that? When God's word has no place, what is that called? Let's go flip the other way. Over in Romans 10, what does it say? It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when Jesus here says, my word has no place in you, that's the word, his word is the word of God, he's saying they're not believing. If they're operating in unbelief, they may be the physical descendants of Abraham, but they're not the spiritual descendants of Abraham. If they were, they would be believing God's word, and they'd receive him. I speak, verse 38, that which I have seen of with my Father. See, he's talking the word of God. If they believed, if he were his children, they would believe it. And ye do that which you have seen of your father. And he's going to identify, I don't know if we'll go all that way down the passage, but he identifies their father a few verses down as the devil, as Satan. That's who their father is. They may be the physical descendants of Abraham, but their father is really the devil. Verse 39, and of course that's in the spiritual sense. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. See, that's what they're arguing here. Just being physical descendants of Abraham makes them, brings them into God's plan and purpose. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And we could go look over at John 6:29. What's the work of God? Well, let's go ahead. Just skip over, go back a page or two. I think it's John 6:29. What's the work of God? John 6:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. If they believed in him and whom they sent, if they'd done the work of God and believed on him whom he sent, they would do the works of Abraham. They'd follow in the footsteps of Abraham. So what is this work that Abraham's doing? What's this thing that Abraham does in faith that if these were his true children, they would be doing in faith? Go down, he gives one example here. Go down to verse, in same chapter, chapter 8, and go down to verse 56. He tells you what Abraham does. Abraham believed God. His faith is counted for righteousness. He received this message and what God's going to accomplish through the personal work of Christ for the nation of Israel. And look at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham rejoiced. Remember back in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 10, Jesus said that John came and he was piping a mournful song and no one responded. Nobody was mournful. He played a sad song and nobody cried. Jesus came along and he piped a happy song and nobody rejoiced. It's a completely unresponsive generation because they're in unbelief. And if they're in unbelief, they're not the spiritual children of Abraham. They're the spiritual, even though they're the physical descendants of Abraham, they're the spiritual children of the devil. And they're seeking to kill him. But now, verse 40, ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Abraham didn't do that. He received God's truth in faith. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you can't hear my word, because they plug their ears with unbelief. Your father, verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you do. And he goes on, and we'll end there. Go back to Romans 9. The point of that is that that's what the true Israel is made of. And it comes through believing remnants. And God dealing on the basis of remnants doesn't call into question his faithfulness. It is the way he created the nation to begin with. And to be, and what he's decided is going to make up the true Israel isn't all the physical descendants of Abraham, not even all the physical descendants of Abraham through Abraham and Isaac, not even all the physical descendants through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's going to be those who are also the spiritual descendants of Abraham, who believe God and his word, and it's counted unto him, and God counts that faith for righteousness. And then they're brought into relationship with God, and then they're placed in to his plan and purpose. And then they're placed in to the true Israel, the Israel God sees. All right. So the basic conclusion here is if God is right to do this in the past, then he is right to work through a believing remnant in that day. All right, let's just introduce this. We're not going to be able to get to it today, but we'll pick it up here next time. Let's go on to the second one now. This is the second critique of the critics, of Paul's critics. And here, this is a really, really important one. He's going to go back to a time in their history and demolish something they're saying. So this is what they're going to do. I'll set it up here, then we'll close, and we'll pick it up here next week. The critics are coming along, and what Paul's saying is God has put Israel's program on hold. He's delayed the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic program while he carries out another program in the world, especially among the Gentiles. That's what Paul says he's doing. And now the critics come along and they say, if that's what God's doing today, if he's put aside the nation of Israel while he carries out another program among the Gentiles who don't deserve it, among unrighteous sinners, ungodly sinners, then that would make God unrighteous. The previous one was mostly stressed the unfaithfulness. Now we have the unrighteousness. Let's just read the first verse here, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God would be unrighteous to set Israel aside while he dispenses his grace, peace, and mercy to sinners, to the unrighteous, to Gentiles? That would make God unrighteous. And Paul's going to go back to an incident at the very beginning of their history, that golden calf incident. And he's going to show that what their argument doesn't hold water, because when they were no better than the Gentiles at that golden calf incident, instead of God coming down and consuming them, he instead used their sinfulness, their rebellion, their unrighteousness, as an opportunity to display his mercy and grace and forbearance and long-suffering. And the point is, and we'll see it more clearly next week, we'll actually go back to that passage. The point is, God, if God was unrighteous for showing mercy and compassion to the Israelites at the golden calf incident, he can be, if he's unrighteous for God today showing his mercy and compassion to ungodly Gentiles, sinners on enemy status before him today, then he would have been unrighteous to show compassion and mercy to the Israelites at that golden calf incident when they were no better than the Gentiles.